you, Amber and Hannah. Well, at this time, the children are dismissed for Children's Church. As they head out, if you want to open with me in your bulletins or in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 18 and 19. We'll be starting at the end of chapter 18 and reading through the end of chapter 19. Acts chapter 18, we're beginning there in verse 24. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, who was a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the Scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught by Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. And there he found some disciples, and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for about 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them, took the disciples with him, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." The 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, and gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I have been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know how we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. And there is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When the people heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense about the before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against somebody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls and they can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion since there is no reason for it." After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your great name and the opportunity that we have to come this morning to worship your great name, but also now to study about your great name. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage, that you would indeed allow us to understand what you have inspired your servant Luke to write here. That you would help us to understand, not just in our minds, not just to walk away with more knowledge, but to walk away with a greater heart understanding of who you are. That we would indeed know you more as we leave here this morning. That we would leave transformed by your grace. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. For most of my seminary career, I attended Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. But I actually attended an extension site that was about 2 hours away from the main campus. It was located just down the street from where I lived in Milwaukee at a local church. And so I took all my classes there for the first almost 4 years. And so it wasn't until finally in my final year of seminary, actually my fifth year of seminary, that I began the process of commuting down to the main campus in northern Chicago. The problem with that is that here I was, months from graduation, and nobody had any idea who I was at the main campus. None of the students knew who I was. None of my professors knew who I was. I'd been taking classes for 4 years at that point. But because it had all been up in Milwaukee, I was kind of an unknown quantity. Nobody really had any idea who I was. In fact, in one class in particular, the professor, Dr. Cha, spent the entire semester calling me Kevin. He would always call on me, "Kevin, do you have something to say? Kevin." Finally, one of my fellow students leaned over and he said, "You know, I could have sworn when you introduced yourself on the first day of class that you said your name was Kyle. So is it Kyle or Kevin?" I had to explain to him, "No, my name is Kyle, it's not Kevin," but I didn't want to embarrass Dr. Cha. So finally, after graduation, they had a small cake reception for all those who had graduated, and Dr. Cha came up and he said, "Congratulations, Kyle." And after he walked away, I looked at Michelle, I said, "You know, that is the only time this entire semester that he's actually gotten my name right." You know, I'm sure that he thought he knew me. I'm sure he thought he knew exactly who I was. I took one of his classes. And yet the fact was, he didn't really know me. He didn't even know my name. He thought he knew my name. He thought my name was Kevin. I wonder what he thought as he heard my name introduced at graduation, if it suddenly occurred to him that he had been calling me Kevin for the entire semester. I have a feeling that if I went back to Trinity today, he would have absolutely no idea who I was. And if he did, he would probably think my name was Kevin. Our passage this morning is also about knowing a name. Only the name that we're talking about this morning is not my name, it's the name of Jesus. Here in Acts chapter 18 and 19, Luke tells us about three different people or groups of people who thought that they knew the name of Jesus. In fact, they thought they knew who Jesus was. They were fairly confident in their knowledge of him. But it's eventually revealed that none of the three really truly knew Jesus for who he was. Because of that, I think there's a caution in this passage as we look to it. It's a cautious warning to us that as we sit here and as we talk about Jesus, a name that we seem so familiar with, it's a name that we think that we know. We think we know who Jesus is. And I hope, though, that as we read this passage and examine what Luke is saying here, we'll examine ourselves and see, do I really know Jesus? Do I really know Jesus as he's supposed to be known? Or do I just think I know Jesus because I happen to know his name? You know, here all three groups that we're going to look at thought they knew who Jesus was, but then it turns out that they didn't. They still needed to know Jesus more than they already did, which may be true of our case as well. Maybe we sit here this morning and we think, "Oh, I know who Jesus is." But do we really? That's what we need to ask ourselves. How well do I really know Jesus? How well do I really know Him? Is it just a name? Or do I know Jesus as the Son of God? Do I really know the person behind that name? Well, as Luke presents these three stories of these people who knew Jesus, he actually starts with the person who knew Him the most in Apollos and kind of works his way down. And what I want to do is start at the end and work our way backwards. And so because of that, we're going to start with the third group of people, the people who knew Him the least, and that's the seven sons of Sceva there in the middle of chapter 19, beginning in verse 11 through 16. So if you want to flip there, that's where we'll start, and then we will work backwards all the way back to chapter 18. We're told that the Apostle Paul, according to verse 11, had been performing great signs and wonders throughout Ephesus, to the point that everybody in Asia, it says, knew about Jesus Christ. Paul was teaching in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. He was a prolific preacher. And you can certainly believe that Paul would be quick to point out by whose power it was that he was doing all these miracles. I mean, even people who had handkerchiefs or aprons, the handkerchief there is probably the sweatband that Paul would have worn while he was making tents. And the worker's apron. I mean, these aren't like fancy, dainty handkerchiefs. These are gross, disgusting work clothes. And yet, if they were taken to somebody who was sick, by the power of God, that person would be healed. So here in Ephesus, people began to associate a great amount of power with the name of Jesus Christ. And you could see that threat of power, as it were, in the rest of chapter 19, because Demetrius and the silversmiths begin to feel threatened. What if people begin to think that the power lies with Jesus and not with Artemis? They're not so much concerned about Artemis as much as they are about lining their own pockets. They're making a lot of money off of the worship of Artemis. And they're concerned. People are beginning to realize that the power lies with Jesus Christ. Well, given the makeup of Ephesus as your typical Roman town, there were groups of people who didn't just feel threatened by this power, but they saw it as an opportunity for control. An opportunity to be able to control their surroundings, to manipulate those things around them. Within the city of Ephesus, we get the sense that they were a very religious town. They were very interested in power. In fact, the book of Ephesians, which Paul will later write to this particular church here in Ephesus, is sometimes called the Epistle of Power. Because throughout that book, Paul spent a great deal of time talking about the power of God. The Ephesians were concerned with power, spiritual power. And they were beginning to realize that power wasn't in Artemis, it was in Jesus Christ. And so a group of exorcists, Jewish exorcists, who already, because they had some connection with the one true God, already were perceived to have power. Now they begin to think, you know, if the power is in Jesus Christ, we can use His name to cast out demons. So the one example that Luke gives there in verse 14 are the seven sons of Sceva. These are the sons of a chief priest. He was a chief priest either because he led all of the Jewish spiritual things that went on there, or a lot of scholars suggest that he named himself a chief priest. Come to me, I have the power, I'm a chief priest. So his seven sons encounter a demon and they go to this demon and they say, in the name of Jesus, thinking that that's the source of the power, in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And the demon looks at them and says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? The results there are somewhat humorous. He ends up beating and stripping and driving them out of the house for all to see. Quickly, it's revealed that these seven sons of Sceva, they don't really know Jesus. They thought they did. They knew Jesus' name and they thought that that was sufficient. They thought that they knew His name and they could drive it out. And while they were right about the fact that there was power in the name of Jesus, it's quickly revealed that while they're familiar with that name, they had no relationship with that name. There was no relationship whatsoever between these seven sons of Sceva and Jesus Christ. For them, it was just a name. They didn't believe the gospel that Paul preached. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe in His suffering, His death. They didn't believe anything of what Paul taught. They had absolutely no relationship whatsoever with Jesus Christ. They simply thought, there's power in Jesus. I can use that power for my own ends. So the demon just simply ignores them. You have no relationship with Jesus Christ. You have no access to his power. You have no right to stand before me. In many ways, the demon and the seven sons of Sceva are on the same level. The demon knows who Jesus is, doesn't believe in him. The seven sons of Sceva know who Jesus is. They don't believe in him. And the demon basically says, well, if we're on equal plane, then I'm not going to listen to you. He just simply ignores them. They had no right, no relationship, no standing. They had nothing to be able to call upon that power. They just simply knew a name, and they thought that was enough. And yet it's quickly revealed they have no relationship. You know, even today there are many people who think that they know the name of Jesus, but they have no relationship with that name whatsoever. They know the information, but they don't have a relationship with him. Several years ago, there was a very popular song. It's still popular today by Mercy Me. It was a Christian song called I Can Only Imagine. And the whole point of that song was the leader of Mercy Me is singing about his imagination of going to heaven and standing before Jesus Christ there in heaven. And he says, I can only imagine being in the presence of Christ. You know, what's interesting about that song is while it's extremely popular among Christians, it's also extremely popular among non-Christians. It is the only Christian song ever to go platinum, meaning that it sold 1 million copies. Actually, that particular song has gone double platinum. It has sold 2 million copies. It hit the Billboard charts. It made it to number 5 on that chart. It made it to number 27 on the adult top 40 charts. This was a song that they played on Christian radio, they played on secular radio, they played it at football games, they played it everywhere. Everybody loved this song. I can only imagine going to heaven and seeing Jesus. The problem is, most of the people who listen to that song aren't going to heaven. They have absolutely no relationship with Jesus Christ. They have no reason whatsoever to think that they will ever step foot in heaven. And yet, most people are convinced, I know the name of Jesus, therefore I'm going to heaven. But Luke points out, you know, just knowing the name, it doesn't matter. If you have no relationship with Jesus Christ, knowing the name means nothing. Even the demons know the name, and they shudder. Knowing the name of Jesus qualifies you to be a demon, according to James. There is no relationship here. And eventually, if we don't know Jesus, don't have a relationship with him, he will say to us, depart from me, because I never knew you. You know, that's the mistake that these seven sons have made. They think that they can just tap into this power. They think that they can do what they want with it, manipulate the name of Jesus to accomplish whatever they want to accomplish. And yet, knowing about Jesus is not sufficient. You have to know Jesus. You have to have a relationship with Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning and you think that you know Jesus. You know about him, you know his name, you know lots of facts about him, but you have no relationship with him. The knowledge about Jesus doesn't count for anything. These seven sons, they knew about Jesus. They knew about the power. They even believed that the name had power. And yet it didn't matter because they didn't have a relationship with him. Knowing Jesus for you might simply be knowing about Jesus. So hear the warning that Luke gives to these seven sons of Sceva. If you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then you don't really know Jesus Christ. And he doesn't know you. You have to have a relationship with him. But the seven sons of Sceva aren't the only ones who thought that they knew Jesus. These seven sons, they thought they knew him, but they had no relationship with him. If you back up with me to the beginning of chapter 19, verse 1, we're told about another group. This is a group of disciples. There are 12 disciples that Paul encounters when he arrives here in Ephesus. As we'll notice in just a minute, Luke is probably using that term disciple fairly loosely, although it's possible that they are disciples of John the Baptist or somebody from that line of teaching. Somehow Paul knows that something's not right with this group. Because he does a little investigating. He asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Asking them there in verse 2. And their answer is pretty shocking. Because not only do they say, no, we've never received the Holy Spirit. They say, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Which causes Paul to ask a little further. Okay, well, what baptism did you receive? Up until this point, baptism in Jesus Christ has been accompanied by baptism in the Holy Spirit. So something is just not right here. Something doesn't fit. How can you have a group of people who supposedly have been baptized and yet don't have the Holy Spirit? That doesn't work. And so as Paul does some digging, they finally say, well, we were baptized in John's baptism. Paul has finally reached the source of the problem. These disciples, or supposed disciples, had repented of their sins, which was signified by John's baptism, but they had never actually received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They'd repented. They said that they were sorry. You know, it's even possible that they knew who Jesus was and that they had agreed that everything that they were told about Jesus was true. But there's never any indication that these people had actually received Jesus, had ever actually put their faith in Jesus. I mean, they were certainly sorry for their sins. That's what the baptism in John had represented, a repentance. They were sorry. They probably understood what John had said about the Messiah was coming. But they'd never really made the connection between what they knew about repentance and what they knew about Jesus Christ. They'd never taken a step of faith. They had never actually received Jesus as their Savior. For them, it was still disconnected knowledge. You know, at first glance, it might seem, well, isn't that what happened with the seven sons of Sceva? You know, they knew the information, but they never put their faith in it. I think there's a slight difference here with these disciples at the beginning of the chapter, and that is that they had actually repented of their sins. They were sorry for what they had done. They recognized the fact that they needed forgiveness. They recognized the fact that they had sinned against a holy God and that God would be angry. They had repented, but they'd never really connected that with their knowledge of who Jesus was. These two were still somewhat separate in their minds. I'm sure they certainly agreed with everything that they knew, but it was more just of a mental agreement. They had these two sets of disconnected facts that they had never really put together. They understood repentance, they understood Jesus as Messiah, but they never really connected the dots. They said they were sorry, but they just didn't quite connect them. They thought that they knew Jesus, they thought they knew what he'd done, but they had never put their faith in him. They'd never received him. You know, on several occasions, Michelle and I will say to one another, I have a really bad headache. And our common response to each other will be, well, did you take anything for it? And the answer almost always is, well, no. You know, we have perfect faith in the healing ability of Tylenol. We believe that Tylenol heals headaches. We believe that we should take Tylenol. But sometimes we just don't get up and take Tylenol. And you could question, well, that doesn't make any sense. How could you have disconnected information like that? You agree that Tylenol heals a headache and you have a headache. Why would you not put those two together? I mean, we do all sorts of things like that where we have a bunch of information and somehow we just never, you know, never connect the dots. Michelle and I were at Red Lobster last night. It was amazing to me how many people really thought Virginia Tech had a chance against Alabama. You know, they know Alabama's the number one team in the nation. You know, so why would you think that? It was shocking to me. It was like, you know, you got a headache, take the Tylenol. You know, they're the number one team in the nation. You don't have a chance. You know, little things like that of we think that we know the information, but it's just information. We've never put it together. We said, I'm sorry for my sins. I believe Jesus died on the cross. But are we trusting in Jesus? Have we actually received him and said, I believe that Jesus Christ's death on the cross is what forgives me of my sin? That seems to be the piece here that these men in the beginning had forgotten. They didn't quite connect the dots. They were sorry for their sin. They at least knew of Jesus. But Paul has to explain to them in verse 4 the connection. John came with a baptism of repentance, and he told you of the one who was to come. And now he's come. Jesus has come. Jesus, the one who you believed was coming as Messiah, the Messiah has come. Paul is basically explaining the gospel to them all over again. John has been fulfilled. The promised one is here. Jesus Christ has died on the cross for your sins. You're sorry for your sin. That's fantastic. But now take that next step. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Recognize the fact that you can't save yourself. That you just being sorry isn't good enough. Instead, put your faith in Jesus Christ. His blood shed on the cross to pay for your sins. His righteousness to make you holy before God. And that's what these disciples do. And then Paul actually baptizes them again, but baptizes them this time into the name of Jesus Christ. And here they do receive the Holy Spirit, the one who's going to enable them now to live out that repentance. You know, just as there are many people who think that they know Jesus, but actually have no relationship with him, there are many people who think they know Jesus, but they've never put their faith in him. They've never received him as Savior. They're terribly sorry for what they've done. They know that they're sinners. They know Jesus died on the cross. They mentally agree that that's true. They know that he rose from the dead. They agree that that's true too. But they've never put their faith in that. They've never trusted in that information to save them. It's just a mental exercise. Sometimes people believe that they have to be good enough for God to save them. They're not really trusting in Jesus because they think it's up to them to earn God's gift. But the very definition of a gift is that it's free. God in His grace has freely given us salvation in Jesus Christ. But we have to believe that. We have to believe that Christ died for us. Maybe you're here this morning and you know about Jesus. You know He died on the cross. You know that He saved you. Or you know that that's why He came, that He came to save people. You know about forgiveness. You've heard these things all your life, and yet you've never actually put your faith and said, I believe that. I believe that Jesus Christ is the only way I could be forgiven. I can't do it on my own. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned before God. I need to put my faith in Jesus Christ and actually receive Him as the substitute in my place. That's what Luke is calling us to do this morning. You think you know Jesus, but you have to receive Him in faith. Not just know about Jesus, but in faith, know Him. If you've never received Him, if you've never put your faith in Him, it doesn't matter what you know about Him or even what you agree to be true. If you've never received Jesus, you don't really know Him. And if you don't really know Him, He doesn't know you. Which brings us then to the final story here in Acts, which actually, since we're going backwards, is the first story. It's here at the end of chapter 18. It's the story of Apollos. He's a man with very accurate knowledge about Jesus, but there's something missing. There's just a small little piece. Luke tells us in verse 25 that Apollos only knew about the baptism of John, which creates a slight dilemma for us as we look at this story, because we just said that the disciples in chapter 19 only knew about the baptism of John. There's a couple differences, though, between Apollos and these disciples. For one thing, we know that Apollos is a believer. He's actually received Jesus Christ. And we know that because he's received the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 tells us that Apollos had great fervor in the Spirit. The word for fervor there is literally the word boil. He's boiling over. He's bubbling over with the power of the Holy Spirit that's at work in him. He's a prolific preacher. He's being empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. This is not a man who's an unbeliever. This is a man who truly believes in Jesus Christ, who has a relationship with him, who has put his faith in him and received him. He just doesn't quite understand the connection between what he's done and Christian baptism. He still only knows about the baptism of John. There's another interesting difference then along those lines, and that is that in verse 26, Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos aside. They explain to him whatever deficiencies he has in his understanding. Luke doesn't really give us specifics about what that understanding is, other than to say that they explain to him more accurately the way of God. But there's no indication that Apollos was ever baptized again. Here in chapter 19, when these other disciples finally put their faith in Jesus Christ, they were baptized again. They'd already been baptized in John's baptism. They're baptized again in Christian baptism, baptism into Christ. Apollos, it's never mentioned that he was rebaptized. It's more likely that he was in the same kind of category as our original 12 disciples. The original 12 disciples that were with Jesus were probably all baptized by John the Baptist at one point or another. They were then followers of Jesus, and then at Pentecost they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But they were never rebaptized then a second time. It was just a one-time baptism in John and then a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what's happened here with Apollos. He was baptized in John, and then he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, and he never receives that water baptism again, partly because he's already received everything that it signifies. Everything that it points to, he already has. And so there's not really a need, at least in this case, having already received John's baptism, for them to rebaptize him. Which kind of raises some questions then, okay, what exactly does Apollos have wrong? What is he missing? Luke, again, doesn't tell us specifically what he's missing, but I almost wonder if Apollos' misunderstanding was maybe about how baptism in Christ relates then to how we live for Christ. Or as Luke calls it there in verse 26, the way of God. If Apollos is already saved, he's already put his faith in Christ, he's already received the Holy Spirit, there's nothing about those initial stages of salvation that are unclear to Apollos. He gets that part. He's already put his faith in it. He has a relationship with Christ. He's received him. It seems that it's more the ongoing nature then, the response, the living a holy life, often what we would call sanctification. That seems that that's possibly where Apollos was a little shaky. You see, baptism in the name of the Father, Son, or Holy Spirit is baptism into Christ's death, His burial, His resurrection. It's a physical sign that we have been spiritually united with Christ. John's baptism was only about repentance. It was only a pointer to washing. But baptism into Jesus Christ is so much more than that. Yeah, it's about washing. It points us to the blood of Christ. But it also is a reminder of our identity. I am in Christ. I am baptized into Christ. I am in Him. I have been washed by the blood of the Lamb, but I am now in Christ. His identity is my identity. And I've also been baptized with the Holy Spirit. I have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. He is now at work in me. I'm in Christ. He's working in me through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's then as we rest upon who we are in Christ, as we rest upon our knowledge of what He has done for us, we rest upon the knowledge of what He is doing for us, that we grow then in an understanding of God's grace and the power that's at work within us. Baptism is a pointer to God's grace. It's a pointer to His saving grace, the washing with Christ's blood, but it's also a pointer to God's ongoing grace that continues to wash us, but also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the power that's there, the identity symbol that we have, that I am a part of the community of Christ, that Christ is at work in me. I don't think that Priscilla and Aquila would have rebaptized Apollos because he already had everything that the baptism pointed to. Instead, I think what they would have been doing was calling him to rest upon what he already had. He already had salvation. We know that. He already had the Holy Spirit. We know that too. But I think they're reminding him of what he already has and then calling him to rest upon that. You know, it's a common misperception of many people that God in His grace forgives us of our sin. He makes us holy in His sight. But then it's up to us to live that out. It's up to us by our own effort to be holy then in our life. We understand that we have a relationship with Christ. We've received Him as our Savior. He got us started, but now we think that we have to take it from here. You know, if I told you that I had a headache, and then when you told me, well, did you take any Tylenol? And I said, you know, I took a Tylenol when I was 4 years old. You would kind of look at me and say, well, you know, that's crazy. You could still take more Tylenol. But that's kind of what we do with Christ. Well, I gave my life to Him when I was 4. But then it's almost like, well, that was then. That I took care of that part when I was 4. But that really seems to have no bearing on how we live now. We act as though, you know, okay, I took the Tylenol and I put it on the shelf and I closed the door and we're done. yes, I received the gospel when I was 4, and now the gospel just doesn't have any value to me because I'm already a Christian. And I think what we need to realize is, no, the gospel is the power for living every day. Every day I have to rest in the power of the gospel. Yes, I was saved when I put my faith in Jesus Christ all the way back then, but God is continuing to work at that salvation in me right now. He's continuing to empower me through His Holy Spirit, continuing to remind me of who I am in Him. He's continuing to call me to holiness, but He's continuing to flesh out that holiness in the way that I live by His grace, by His power. And that's something we have to rest in. God did not stop working in us once we received Christ. It wasn't as though He got us that far and now the rest is up to me. Instead, every day I'm reminded. Every day I can look to the gospel and remember, this is who I am. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. He's working in me. Maybe you're here this morning and you have received Christ. You have a relationship with Christ. You're even baptized. But you're not resting. You still live under the pressure that it's up to you to be holy. You're not simply baptized as a sign of repentance. That's John's baptism. You're baptized both as a sign of your repentance, but also as a reminder that you are in Him. You have been baptized in Christ. He is at work in you right now. You have received the power of the Holy Spirit that is working God's grace in you right now. So rest in that knowledge. Rest in who you are in Christ. Rest upon your relationship with Christ. Back here in Acts chapter 19 and verse 19, after these seven sons of Sceva have been driven out of the house, all these people there in Ephesus realize the great power of the name of Christ. What's interesting, though, in verse 19 is that there's a group of believers there who respond. They'd already believed in Jesus Christ. They'd already put their faith in Him. In verse 18, many of those who believed came and openly confessed their evil deeds because a number of them had practiced sorcery. And they came and they burned their scrolls. You know, this was a group of people who had a relationship with Jesus Christ. They had received Jesus Christ, but they weren't resting on the power of Jesus Christ. They were still resting on the power of sorcery. They claimed to know Jesus Christ, and they knew Him. They had a relationship with Him. But they weren't resting in what they knew. They were still resting upon other things. I doubt very many of you this morning are sitting here practicing sorcery. It's entirely possible, but that's not very likely. But if you're anything like me, it's not sorcery that we're resting upon. It's yourself. Your own effort. You know all about Jesus Christ. You have a relationship with Him. You've received Him. You know the gospel. You hear the information. You think you know it, but you're not resting upon it. Like me, you're still resting on yourself, still relying on yourself. Luke is calling us not just to be in relationship with Christ, not just to receive Jesus Christ, but then to rest in Jesus Christ, to rest in who we are in Him. Luke is calling us to ask ourselves, how well do I know Jesus Christ? But then ask, am I resting on what I know? I claim to know the name of Jesus Christ. I claim to know the gospel. Am I resting upon what I know? It's not just a call to believe, a call to receive, but a call to rest. In relationship with Jesus Christ, we do receive Him. But then we're called to rest upon Him as He's freely offered in the gospel. What we have before us this morning in the Lord's Supper is a reminder of both of those things. Both a reminder to receive Jesus Christ, but also a reminder to rest in Jesus Christ. This is the Lord's Supper. This is not Westminster's Supper. This is not the Presbyterian Supper. This is the Lord's Supper. And so because of that, this is a communion service that is only for those who have received Jesus Christ, who have truly put their faith in Him, not just know about Him, not just agree that it's true, but have truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, have received Him as their only hope of salvation. But this Lord's Supper is also something that calls us to rest in Jesus Christ, to rest in what we know of Him. There is nothing magical about bread and grape juice. It seems almost counterintuitive to think that somehow eating a piece of bread and drinking a cup of grape juice is going to somehow make you more holy. But as we participate in this, we're participating in faith. In faith, we are participating spiritually. We are spiritually feeding on Christ as we physically feed on bread and grape juice. This is really an act of faith. An act of faith that Christ is the one who gives us the grace that we need. We come to this Lord's Supper admitting our need for His grace, admitting that we can't do it on our own, that we can't live for Jesus Christ on our own. Instead, we need Him to feed us, to spiritually give us the energy that we need. Just as we eat physical food to get the physical energy that we need to live, we participate of this to get the spiritual food that we need. Just as we read our Bibles to get the spiritual feeding that we need, Christ feeds us, and so we come in faith, asking that He would indeed feed us, giving us the grace that we need to live for Him. As we begin our communion service, we always read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes there to the Corinthian church to explain to them the Lord's Supper. And as we just read in our passage there in Acts, Paul was in Corinth as he was visiting the churches there. And years later, he would write this letter to talk to them about the Lord's Supper, which we're about to take, where he writes there, "I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other." Paul says there that as we recognize the body and blood of the Lord, he's not just talking about a mental recognition. He's talking about a spiritual in faith recognition, that we realize and recognize what it is that we are participating in. This is not a shallow thing. This is a very serious thing. There in Corinth, people would actually die from mistaking the Lord's Supper because we are participating spiritually with Christ. And so again, this is for those who have received Jesus Christ, who are members in good standing at Evangelical Church. This supper is for those who are resting upon Jesus Christ, resting upon the grace that He is offering us. Scripture says that Christ took the bread and the juice and then He broke it and He gave thanks to it, prayed to God, asking that God would indeed set it apart. So let's do the same. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would take these everyday common elements, these crackers and this juice. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed set them apart for a special purpose. That as we participate in faith, that as we rest upon what You have done for us in Jesus Christ, that You would indeed, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, apply the gospel to us more and more. Allow us more and more to understand it, not just as a mental knowledge, but to rest upon it more and more. That You would feed us, even as we physically eat of these elements, that You would spiritually feed us on Jesus Christ. That You would give us the grace, the energy necessary to live for You, the grace necessary to fight against sin, the grace necessary to glorify You in what we do. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would indeed feed us. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If the elders would please come forward. Thank you. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Scripture tells us that after supper, he took the cup and he gave that also to his disciples. Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it." Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for this, a physical sign and reminder that you are feeding us. A physical reminder that we need to rest upon you. We pray, heavenly Father, again that you would give us the grace to live for you, even as you have fed us. Continue to feed us through your word, through Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand with us now as we sing our final song, In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ.